Please turn in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And as you do, I just thank you for having me back to bring you the Word of God. Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, not just the Word of man, but the Word of God, given by His Holy Spirit. For the sake of context, I'll read this closing doxology of sorts that we find here at the end of chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Our text this morning is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at Romans 11, verse 33, reminding us that our text this morning are the first two verses of the 12th chapter. Let us now hear God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might He be pleased to bless us this morning with it. The question that no doubt presents itself to you, or has presented itself to you through time, is what is it to be a Christian? And if you wanted a quick and easy answer, you would probably just flip open the dictionary and you might find something like this: one who professes belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's true in part, but I trust that as you read that definition, you might say, well, this seems a little thin. It seems a little inadequate to describe to me what it means to be a Christian. I need something a little deeper. And there was a synod, much like we had before, a meeting of elders and ministers of the gospel. There was a synod held in the 1600s, the Synod of Dort, which approved this statement from question 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, but why art thou called a Christian? And the answer is this: because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing, that so I may confess His name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, and also that with free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards I reign with Him eternally over all creatures. And I would trust you would say, well, there is a definition of a Christian that has some soul to it, wouldn't you say? Because there we have it all encapsulated. I'm a member of Christ by faith. That is, I am saved by Jesus Christ and Him alone, through faith in Him, by grace alone, a gift of God. And it also describes this subsequent life that I have through the death of Jesus Christ, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. And if you saw the bulletin this morning, you probably picked up on that as I read that, a living sacrifice of praise to Him. That's our theme this morning. Now, that's what the Heidelberg folks at the Heidelberg, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, or Sinus, perhaps some others, that was approved by the Synod of Dort. But I would trust that even the scriptural definition that we have before us this morning in our text, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, really seems to capture the essence of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be joined by Christ, joined to Christ, because the words there are going to point us backwards, as you shall see. But it also points us forward and presently to who we are in Jesus Christ. This is one who is a living sacrifice, and that is our theme this morning, living sacrifices to God, from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And what we hope to see this morning is that a living sacrifice to God is one who is conformed to God and consecrated to God. One who is set apart or surrendered to God, consecrated to God. And then one who is more and more being conformed to God. And that's the two ideas that are present in the text before us. And our hope is to see that a life as a living sacrifice is one who is surrendered and shaped by the God of mercy. So the first thing we want to look at this morning is this idea of consecration to God. And we look in this text and we come to a major transition in the book of Romans. Paul is now moving away from this doctrinal section that he has laid, and now he's moving to the practical implications of this in the believer's life. And you see the words there, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." And you perhaps have remembered from your Bible classes on how to read your Bible. That is, if you see a therefore there, you ask, why is the therefore there? And this therefore that we see early on, in at least in the New King James, we have it, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," that therefore is either pointing back to just those last three chapters that Paul has been encountering, especially the work that God is going to do in the life of the Gentiles and the Jews, but it could also be pointing back to the 11 chapters that have come before in which Paul has laid out before them a panorama, a vista of God's mercies and love towards sinners, dead and trespasses. That therefore is an important, therefore I beseech you, therefore. It's pointing us backward. And so it's pointing us back to that great saving work of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, that He has made a rich revelation of to the world perishing in sins. And it's pointing us therefore back to our salvation in Christ. Now he describes here the nature of that life that has now risen up out of that one perfect sacrifice that is found in Jesus Christ. We see here the words "living sacrifice." And what we hope to do in this first part today in looking at this consecration to God is to understand what is this living sacrifice language, what is the significance of that, and how am I motivated? How does the Apostle Paul motivate me in the Christian life? Well, first we see the manner of this living sacrifice and then the motivation. Now, we have this word "living," this phrase, "living sacrifice." And again, this probably points you backward one more time to what has come before. Now, the Old Testament, because the idea of sacrifice should be familiar to you, that there are all these sacrifices. There was an industry of sacrifice in the Old Testament, because it was dealing with the problem of our sin. And the Lord was setting before God's people how He is going to remove our sin, how He's going to cover our sin, the Old Testament people of God. But we had a problem here, because those were dead sacrifices. When the sinner, aware of his sin, brought that sacrifice to the tabernacle, there before them in the first part, in the entrance of the tabernacle system, you see the altar, that bronze altar. It sends a message of God's judgment upon sin, but also His forgiveness upon sin. And He presents that sacrifice, and the sacrifice is killed, or the animal is killed, and now it becomes a dead sacrifice. And Paul's not pointing us to offer ourselves as dead sacrifices here. He's pointing ourselves to sacrifices. And how is this but that there is one sacrifice that has come in the fulfillment of all those old sacrifices, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once and for all acceptable sacrifice. He died. And He has been risen again for the justification of His people. And so when you're united to Christ by faith, when you're joined to Christ by faith, you are joined to His death and you're joined to His resurrection. You don't offer yourselves as a dead sacrifice like some religions of this world would have you do, Islam, others. But you offer yourself as a living sacrifice, one who is consecrated, one who is set apart in life, in the newness of life for God. Now, where does Paul get this idea? He actually lays out the foundation for this thinking. He's moving to the doctrinal, the practical section from the doctrinal section of his epistle. But where does he lay the foundation for these ideas that he's presenting to us to be a living sacrifice? Well, I encourage you perhaps this afternoon to just read Romans chapter 6. And there Paul lays out the implications of Christ's death for us. And I would just point you to a couple verses there that lays out this idea of how, or where we find this idea of living sacrifices rooted in Paul's argument. Well, verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Did you hear that language? The body of sin, that we have been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away, and then for he who has died has been freed from sin. When you're united to Jesus Christ, you are united to Christ in his death, and the kingdom of sin has been destroyed. The power, or rather the bondage of sin in which you are by nature, has been destroyed. You are no longer under the bondage of sin and the devil. That's been destroyed. And then verse 11 of chapter 6. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that they're now in that union with Christ through his death and in his resurrection, you are now raised to newness of life. There it is. There it is from the Alpha and the Omega, if you will, of salvation before you. Union with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, by which the body of sin is done away with. You are now justified. That's the argument Paul's making in the early part of Romans. You're now justified. You have a standing with God that is right in his sight. And you have a newness of life by the implantation of the Holy Spirit in your life to walk in his ways. This is where Paul is now establishing that idea before us. Now, we have this idea of a living sacrifice, and it's given to us in a number of ways. We see there's several aspects, and we'll just look shortly at each one of these. We have four of them here. First of all, a living sacrifice is a constant sacrifice, or a constant service to God. And we get that idea from the actual phrase, living sacrifice, which literally means living and constant. And so it raises a question for us. Am I a part-time Christian? We know there's no such thing as that, but practically, we can sometimes live that way. Keep in mind, you're saying, boy, I don't actually feel like that living sacrifice. I don't feel like I'm united. I don't feel like I've been delivered from that kingdom of sin. Well, you have categorically been delivered as you are united to Christ, but there are relics that are popping up and harassing you. Or as I saw another one put it, you're in the land of Canaan, and there's still a few Canaanites in the land. And that's the nature of sin, is it not? You've been categorically delivered, but there's still, boom, 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 there's these moments, these aspects. Sin, you're constantly waging war against it. Read Romans 7. I encourage you to go from 6 to 7 this afternoon and read Paul's own waging of war against sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. And so we're fighting sin, but the question that we're challenged with this morning at this idea of living sacrifice, one who has now been freed and we're delivered and we're at peace with God and so forth, but now we're called to this constant service, living sacrifices, constant and living sacrifice. And so the idea here is that there's not an idea of an off-duty Christian. I'm not an off-duty Christian. Turn the taxi light off for a while and kind of float. And then when I'm ready to come back to Christianity, turn it back on. That's not how we're to live. But we're to be pursuing as the strength that is in us to constantly serve God, even though we do it with intermittent stops and stumbles along the way because we're still yet sinners, right? So that's the first idea that we see here, a constant service. Well, there's another characteristic of this living sacrifice. It's an entire service. You see here that Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And most commentators will say that the nature of that idea of bodies there is that it's entire. It's speaking of your entire being, body and soul. He uses the word bodies there, but he's talking about your whole person. And it's certain that we can't separate our bodies and our souls. We are one being, but we should also not downplay the idea that Paul does use the word bodies here, because many, actually, in the history of thinking, man's ideas, have said, oh, the body stuff, that doesn't matter. Remember the Gnostics? Perhaps you've heard of the Gnostics from the early ages. They didn't think much of the body, what you did in the body. It was all about the soul to them. Well, we're not, as I saw a quote this morning, we're not Gnostics, folks. We don't separate our soul and our body. We live out this living sacrifice, this constant sacrifice to God in our flesh. Our feet, our hands, our mouths, our eyes. Our bodies. We are to live out our life as beings, fullness before God for what He has done in us inwardly through Jesus Christ. In fact, in another place, back in chapter 6, Paul says this, again, that foundational chapter for what we're talking about. By the way, this chapter, if you wanted to give it a doctrinal label, you could say these verses right here are dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. How we are in being renewed and made more holy, and we pursue holiness. And this is how Paul lays the foundation for this doctrine of sanctification in chapter 6, and you'll find in verses 12 to 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So those who have been united to Christ in His death and raised to newness of life in His resurrection pursue a life in their souls and their bodies, their entire beings to God. And so we see that there's a constant aspect of being a living sacrifice. There's an entire aspect, this entire service. But we see yet another characteristic, and that's a pleasing sacrifice. The text says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable. And the sense is that it's pursuing that which is the opposite of defilement. Sin is pollution. Right? Sin is the proverbial tar baby. Right? It gets on us, and we get blackened, and we're polluted, and we're to pursue holiness. As the writer of the Hebrews says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. We don't earn salvation. We don't earn heaven by holiness. But as we are called as citizens of heaven in Jesus Christ, we pursue a life of holiness to Him. And so this living sacrifice has that aspect of it. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. What does that holiness look like? Well, you might be familiar with the name. If you've been in the Reformed Presbyterian Church for some time, you might have come across the name of J.G. Voss. And J.G. Voss said this, there is no place in a Christian's life where God does not matter. Your whole life is to be holiness to God. There isn't a place. It raises the question, am I carving out a parcel somewhere on the property of the Christian life that I'm kind of dedicating to my own way? You know, all that other stuff? Oh, yeah, I'll give you the wheat and the cornfield, but I'm going to keep the front yard for myself. There's not a place in a Christian's life where God does not matter. Our eyes, our hands, our lips, our bodies, our legs, what we do with all of our life, our thought life, our work life, our family life. It is all to be holiness unto God. That's what God calls us into. So we see a third aspect. It's constant, entire, and it's pleasing. But there's a fourth aspect, and we could summarize that with the word intentional. It's an intentional service to God. We get that from this idea, and it might be different in your translations. I was noticing this morning that NESB, which you use here, is a little different translation. I think it's, which is your spiritual service of worship. And here we have it translated in the New King James Version, which is your reasonable service. But the idea here, however the commentators might want to argue it this way or that way, but the idea of a reasonable service or a spiritual service is one in which you are engaged positively. So it raises the question for us, is my Christian life one in which I've hit the autopilot button? I'm just flying along, not really thinking about it anymore. And we can do that, right? We can come to church every Sunday, go through the motions, hour and a half, and then go home, go on to our work life, go on to our recreation life, go through life, autopilot, on our own. And the idea here is that what is glorifying to God is that we are engaged intentionally to serve God. As someone has noted, you know, as the apostle tells us to pray with the understanding, to be filled with the spiritual understanding, that we're not just an empty vacuum, just going forward robotically through the Christian life, but we are those who are learning, and we're taking on board what God's will for us is. Someone has noted this is glorifying to God. He says this kind of life in which you come, let's say you come to church, and you read the text beforehand, and you're engaged, and you're listening for what God is saying, not with the preacher and his fancy arguments and so forth. What is God saying? What has God said in His Word? How am I to live for Him, in Him? As you see there in the end of chapter 11, verse 36, for of Him and through Him to Him are all things. Do we ask, what is it that it needs to be to Him in my life? Of one that is of Him and through Him in my life. It's an intentional living before God. And so we see four characteristics of this manner of a living sacrifice. It's a constant, entire, pleasing, and intentional service to God. And it challenges us in the ways we have looked at. But then you might say to yourself, boy, I'm so far, even right at this moment, from that kind of life. And Paul motivates us here. Listen to how Paul motivates us. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We come into this newfound relationship with God in Jesus Christ by the mercies of God toward us in Him. And Paul is saying, I urge you forward. I push you forward by the mercies of God. Contemplate the mercies of God. Consider the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God could have inspired His holy apostle to write, now therefore, brethren, by the law of God, I tell you to present yourselves a holy, acceptable sacrifice to Him. He could have done that, and He has every prerogative to do that. Be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. That is the standard to which we pursue are in our Christian lives. But He doesn't come with the law. He doesn't come chiseling away with Him with the law of God. But He says, as I urge you to become this living sacrifice, I do it by your consideration of the mercy of God. It's significant. Someone suggested, it's the compassion of God for undeserving sinners that melts our stony, cold hearts. It's consideration. It's an engagement, a mindful engagement upon the mercy of God toward desperate, fallen, wicked sinners, in which God shows Himself propitious toward them, forgiving toward them. It's that by which the Paul urges us to serve God with more zeal and passion and faithfulness. What does that mean for you? It means to stand back and look at the vista. It means to look at the panorama of God's mercy toward you if you're found in Jesus Christ today. And if you're not, listen for a moment. Listen for a moment what perhaps has already been laid out in this letter or other places by the pen of the apostle himself. How about consider how God, from all eternity, elected His children to everlasting life. This is of His own free volition, not of our works. Consider the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, there was a time in which you came and you realized, I'm a desperate, wicked sinner, but there is forgiveness in Christ, and I lay hold of Him. And did that not melt you that time, at that moment? How about when you consider the condemnation in which you were under by virtue of your sin and guilt before God, but came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and said, I am no longer condemned, but I have peace with God. I am reconciled to the one who has created me now and forevermore. Stand back and look at that panorama. Consider the mercies of God. Consider how God in Jesus Christ has given you a righteousness that is not your own. You do not have to get on that treadmill of works and somehow pay off that debt that you owe to God. But you have a righteous standing with God. You are clothed in the robes of Jesus Christ. Consider that, is what Paul is saying. Think about it. Think about how God has shown us, even right in this moment, He has brought you here this morning to consider His mercies. That should move our hearts. And perhaps this morning, you're saying to yourself, boy, I am cold. I am lazy or apathetic. And Paul is saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, consider the one who has justified you freely by His grace. Mercy. A God of justice who deals with His own justice in Jesus Christ, in His own dear Son, so that He might extend mercy to you. And if you're not found in Christ, that's the story. That's the story of Jesus Christ for sinners. Salvation in Christ, not of what you have done, but what He has done. Not that you can buy it, but that you can receive it freely by grace. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the mercy of God. And Paul is saying, look to those mercies as I compel you forward, as I set before you the consecrated life that is yours in Jesus Christ. Someone said it well in four words. Mercy calls for duty. Perhaps you live very much your life, law calls for duty. Bom, bom, bom. Get back to the law. And the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. We're the problem, not the law. But mercy calls for duty. You've been given the riches of Jesus Christ. You've been given the riches of heaven itself in Him, the fullness of, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is yours. And so you're saying, I'm yours, God. I am consecrated to you. The father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, and we heard the words in the opening call to worship, said this. He, God, hath visited and redeemed His people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in Jesus Christ. Salvation has come from Christ. And then he added this. That through Christ's deliverance, we might serve Him. That is God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Zacharias got it. Here's the one, here's the gift. You have raised up a horn of salvation for us. He's praising what is about to happen in redemptive history. His son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah to come, the horn of salvation. He hath been raised up for God's people. And the implication is this, and the outcome is this, that we might serve him, that is God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness. Mercy calls for duty. And duty finds its life and its power and its fuel in the mercy of God. Well, so we see this consecration to God, but secondly, and more briefly, we see this conformity to God. And we find that in verse 2. The question before us is, what does this full consecration, this living sacrifice look like? How does that work out? And that's where Paul goes. It's to be shaped by God, which is verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so it's not detailed there for you, but it's a broad brushstroke. A very important brushstroke, however, in which Paul shows that this being fully surrendered, this being fully consecrated to God in Jesus Christ is essentially this. It's an anti-worldliness and an otherworldliness. It's a radical break. It's a radical break from who we are by nature. That's what we are to pursue, this radical break in both an anti-worldliness and an otherworldliness. We get the negative first. Do not be conformed to this world. This is where we get this idea of anti-worldliness. Not to be in conformity to this world. Not to be shaped and molded by the principles and the patterns that the Word would describe for us as worldly. We know in another place the threefold battle that we have in this, as we live out before God, is the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Those are our three enemies. Well, Paul is dealing with the world here, the principles of the age. Paul says in another place, do not walk according to the course of the world. Now, you might say, well, okay, it means I need to go find myself a cave. And I need to stand in it in the dark until I die. There was an early church father who did, I believe, stand for a year and a half. Didn't sit down. I don't know how he slept. But he did. And then I think he came to a freer knowledge of God's mercies in Jesus Christ. There he was in the cave standing. That's not what we're being called to. We can't leave this world. You have jobs. You have callings in your life that take you all over this world. And you can't avoid being in contact with worldly principles in the course of this world. You have friends who are unconverted. You have things that are coming before you that are unconverted in your jobs, in your workplace, in your school, in your papers that you're writing, in the studies you're making, in the things that your teachers are saying. It's not saying to leave the world. We drive cars with four wheels and we get dressed for the work in the morning. We hopefully get dressed. We probably wouldn't keep our jobs very long if we didn't. We follow certain customs of the world, right? But what Paul is saying, do not be conformed to this age, due to the principles of this age, particularly as they are found in opposition to the principles of the kingdom to come. And so, we're called to walk in a newness of life that is antithetical. It's antithetical. It's countercultural. We are countercultural people in the best sense of the word. And the world doesn't like us for that. That's the problem. The world doesn't like you as a believer, because you are countercultural. You live by another standard. You live by another age, which we'll see shortly. And so this is challenging to us as well. We have to ask ourselves questions at times. Is my life marked by getting? That's the principle of our age, right? More, get more, especially in America. Bigger and better shinier and newer, flashier. We have to fight that. But it's not just outward stuff. We have to fight inward things. The principle of the world is to like honor and status and glory for ourselves. That's the heart, right? That's the world in the heart. You don't see it. Right? You don't, it's not something that's seen like, oh wow, that was too big of a house or too fancy of an airplane or too nice of a car. But sometimes we have the world in our hearts as well. It's not seen. It just lives there in its pursuit of honor. How about the world in our social media? The Athenians in Greece were known as those who, Paul put it, I didn't put the quote here, but they were basically absorbed by catching every new thing that came along. And so do we live in our social media patterns as those of the world, constantly scrolling and tweeting and Instagramming? I don't know if that's the verb for that. But it's the world of this age. We have to ask ourselves questions. We're challenged to live for another age. Paul is saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God to live for the kingdom of mercy in Jesus Christ. And we don't violate the standards of decency in society and patterns. Go to restaurants, we eat without putting our elbows on the table and so forth. We have customs, we have things that we do that are part of the world, but this is not the worldliness that Paul's speaking of here. We're speaking about the world as an opposition to the age, the standard, the kingdom to come. And so it's natural for us to go and consider this other worldliness. We could say this other worldliness is what we find here in this positive statement, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this idea is that we are being transformed as believers. We're being transformed in our entire beings. We're being metamorphosized. Or if you remember, Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, which a heavenly glory overtook him and the disciples. Remember the disciples, oh, it's really great to be here. Remember that time on the Mount of Transfiguration? That's the idea behind this. Be transformed in the things of God, by the renewing of your mind. This radical break is taking place through your mind. You may have friends, Christian friends, who, when you tell them what church you go to, already it's a mouthful. Go to Reformed Presbyterian Church. What is that? Oh, that's all that doctrinal stuff? Oh, you guys are those doctrinal folk. You guys emphasize doctrine. Oh, it's too much of the mind. Too cold. Too stale. I need Christianity that is lively. And I can feel it. Well, Christianity does bring affections. Christianity does bring zeal and warmth. But it does through the mind. That may not sound natural to you, because the mind seems like, oh, that's all intellectual stuff, all data, data of the scripture, data of this, data of that, information. That's what my mind stores. But I want to feel worship. That's why we have praise bands and other things, right? The idea. We are transformed by our minds taking on board the will of God. Through our understanding. Bible says that you're to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Is it just feeling that you have in you? Or is there a reason for the hope that is in you? Are you holding actually to a body of knowledge? That is your hope. You might sound that sounds antithetical to a real lively relationship with God. But in a day, let's say, of affliction, what is working but your mind on the promises of God? You're laying hold of what you know to be true. And you're being renewed through that process. We're renewed through knowledge. And that should make our Bible reading much more lively than it is. We too often read our Bibles as a checkbox. Getting my private time done every day, check, check, check. Are we taking on board the knowledge of God? Not in just an intellectual way, that I knew Jesus lived between these years and he did these things and he did this. I know that information. But who he is. who God is. What has He shown us of Himself? We're renewed through our consciousness. And so when we consider the things of God, the things of Christ, the things of heaven, when we consider all that is right and all that is lovely and all that is good, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are being renewed through our minds to be these living sacrifices to God. This is the radical transforming work of Jesus Christ that affects the whole man. That when you come to Him, you're coming to Him and you're now consecrated to Him and you're conformed to Him as this living sacrifice unto God. And I would ask you this morning, if you're finding yourself stumbling along in the Christian life, consider the mercies of God. Perhaps you're saying, I'm blind to the depths of my own sin, and I need this more of this radical transformative work in my life, and I would consider you turn back to the One who made a radical break with heaven and became like us, and is that perfect and pleasing sacrifice to God. We're united to Him by faith. We're now anti-worldly, otherworldly citizens of heaven. Consider Jesus Christ. Consider the salvation. Consider the mercy of God to you in Jesus Christ. And then you will find yourself as the Peter who, when Jesus was washing the feet, did he not say, maybe I'm mixing it up, He wanted to be washed in His entire being. Don't just wash my feet, wash everything about me. When you come into contact and realization of who it is that is before you in Christ. When the devil tempts you to love the world in some way, to pursue the lust of the eyes and the flesh, pride of life, and so forth, consider Christ who overcame temptation for you. Consider that mercy. He overcame so that you might overcome in this world in Him. That's the mercy of God toward you. So that you might live for God in this world and live unto Him for all eternity. And perhaps you're tempted to overinvest in this fleeting world, the fashions and trends of this age. Consider Christ who came with such a singular focus. I came to do the will of my Father, Christ said. And He did that not just in a vacuum, but He did it for you so that you might have a righteousness that is not your own. He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity perfectly. For those who do not hate iniquity perfectly and who do not love righteousness perfectly, He did it for you. And let that motivate you. Motivate you to give yourself in a singular way, heart, mind, soul, body, strength to God. Looking, as He says elsewhere, looking not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. Anti-worldly here, otherworldly, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we see here, Paul says, what does this mean? It means right there at the end of the verse that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what you live for. It's not saying that you might actually show it to be true. It might not be true, but I finally showed it to be true. That's not the sense of what Paul is saying. He's saying that as you work, if this is worked out in your life, you will show forth that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is good. And it's acceptable to Him. And it's perfect. We don't have that perfection now. Paul is not saying if you don't fit this standard perfectly, then you're not a Christian. He's saying this is the life to which you pursue as a believer, one who has been brought to God by His mercies. Might the Lord be so pleased this morning to join our hearts so fondly and closely to Jesus Christ that we indeed are those who have given ourselves more and more to be fully consecrated and conformed to Him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for that which we do not fully appreciate as we ought. And that is for the love, your love in Jesus Christ, your mercy in him, a mercy that is everlasting, a love that is everlasting, by which you have called, chosen your people from foundations of old, through the free and rich gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, by your mercy, that you would stir our hearts in a fresh way today. We confess this is the prayer we had perhaps 30 days ago, but we pray it once more, that as we see that transformative change take place, we're being more and more renewed in our minds, transformed, shaped, that we would render unto you the glory that is due your name, that it's not a work that we can perform alone, but that we perform it in him, and of him, and through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.